Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
Hope you brought your Bible with you tonight. I hope that you've been keeping some notes on this series on the book of Acts. And I do so hope that it's been enjoyable to you and informative. I would hate to think I'm the only one that's enjoyed it. This is the last series, the last one in this series on the book of Acts. Now, I want to read you some things as we begin, this being the very last part of the book of Acts. I'm going to read you some famous closing lines. So famous books. How did they end? Of course, I think more people know the first line of famous books. A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. But I wonder how many of you know the closing lines of some of these books. One of them I think you might know. In fact, I'll see if you can tell me what it is. This book was written in 1843, and it ends with this. And so, as Tiny Tim observed, God bless us, everyone. Christmas Carol, exactly. Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. Here's another one you might know. This one was written in 1936. After all, tomorrow is another day. Gone with the Wind. Margaret Mitchell's Gone with the Wind, 1936. Here's one less that you're less likely to know. So we beat on, boats against the current, borne back ceaselessly into the past. F. Scott Fitzgerald's The Great Gatsby, written in 1925. Interesting way to end a book. And then you might know this one. I got to light out for the territory ahead of the rest, because Aunt Sally's going to adopt me and civilize me, and I can't stand it. I've been there before. The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn by Mark Twain, 1884. So, what about the book of Acts? It ends unspectacularly. You study the whole book of Acts and you think there's going to be some terrific punchline at the end. And the book of Acts ends, if you'll turn to the very end of the book of Acts, the 28th chapter and the 31st verse. I'm actually going to read the 30th and 31st verses. Acts 28, 30 and 31. And Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came into him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And that's how the book of Acts ends. But I want you to think back all those weeks ago across the expanse of the book of Acts, might say all those years ago, all those miles ago, all those journeys ago, and remember how it began. Luke writes to someone named Theophilus, and he says the former treatise, O Theophilus, meaning the book of Luke, I wrote the former treatise, the book of Luke, to you, but now I felt it was important that I write you another one telling you what's happened subsequent to the resurrection of Christ and what's happening in the church. And we have all these exciting things, riots and revivals and deliverance and exorcism and salvations and imprisonment and stoning and torture and shipwreck, all of these exciting things, and it ends. He spent 2 years teaching about the kingdom of God in Rome, and nobody bothered him. It seems unspectacular. Well, we'll come to that as we close. The closing chapter of Paul's life is characteristic of the rest of his life. It is filled with high adventure, grave danger, intense opposition, miraculous power, and anointed ministry that produces very mixed results. So let's think where we left our hero on last Wednesday night. He had gone to Jerusalem. He had been traveling the Gentile world all over the Mediterranean basin. He had gone back to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. He'd gotten there in time for the feast. And James and the other brothers, the other Christian brothers at Jerusalem, urged him to clean up from all this interaction with Gentiles. Take a vow, shave your head, go to the temple, pay your offering, and kind of let everybody know you're still a Jew and you're still under the law, and kind of make a statement. So he goes to the temple. He takes with him two other Jews that are Hellenistic Jews. That is, they live in Greece, so they look Greek, they dress Greek, but they're Jewish. But everybody thinks they're Gentiles. And they think Paul the Apostle, because they know he hangs around with Gentiles, they think he's brought Gentiles into the temple, and they freak out. They drag him down the steps of the temple. They're going to stone him to death. But the Roman garrison, which is at the Antonia fortress, rushes next door. They rescue Paul. There is a riot as Paul tries to speak to them. 40 men take a vow that they will not eat until they kill Paul the Apostle. Paul's nephew, his sister, lives in Jerusalem, and her son, his nephew, finds out about this conspiracy to murder him. He goes to the captain of the guard, and it's very exciting. They put him in a detachment of some 240 Roman soldiers. They take him all the way to Caesarea, and there he spends 2 years, more than 2 years, under protective custody. Because one of the Roman governors is trying to extort a bribe from him. And Paul takes that time, he speaks to the governor, that governor is removed, a new governor comes, he speaks to that governor, the Idumean king, he's the king of Israel, but he isn't really even Jewish, he's one of the Herods, Agrippa, and his sister Bernice. They come down and he speaks to them, he witnesses to them, and then Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. He's a Roman citizen. Remember, throughout this whole book, we've talked about Paul's citizenship as a citizen of Rome. There were people who lived in Rome that were not Roman citizens. But to be a Roman citizen gave you a position of tremendous access to legal recourse that not everybody in the Roman Empire had. So Agrippa says, I can't see anything wrong with this guy. I don't see that he's done anything. I could have just let him go if he hadn't have appealed to Caesar. But he has appealed to Caesar, and so to Caesar he must go. Paul then is handed over into the control of a Roman centurion, and they load onto a ship at Caesarea to sail to Rome. As they get to the island of Crete, the weather is really beginning to act up. And Paul, who is certainly not a sailor, he's not a seafaring man, but he has been on ships, and he is an erudite, educated man. People respect him immediately when they deal with him. He speaks multiple languages really well. He speaks Latin and Greek and Hebrew and certainly Aramaic. And he's just one of those people that seems to command authority. And he goes to the centurion and he says, don't leave this harbor. Stay here. If you do this, you're going to regret it. The centurion listens instead to the ship captain, who wants to deliver his product, and which is part of it is wheat and some other things. And so Paul the Apostle's voice of advice is drowned out. And the centurion and the Romans that are with him, they all load in the ship and they sail. They sail into the face of a terrible storm that just begins to threaten the ship. The people are terrified. They throw the tackle of the ship, that is a spare tackle, overboard. They begin to throw everything overboard. Finally, they even throw away the wheat that the guy was trying to deliver, until there's nothing left on the ship but the men on the ship and the captain, just the ship, and they're storm-tossed. It's a nightmare of a storm. It goes on for weeks. They can't get out of it. They're afraid to put the sails up because it'll rip the masts away. So they're just driven before the storm. And then some of the sailors are going to abandon the passengers and the Roman guards and the Roman prisoners. The sailors think it's a lost cause, so they're going to lower the lifeboat over the side, and the sailors are going to sneak off. Take this. Paul sees that, and he goes to the centurion, and he says, "Last night, an angel came to me and told me if we will all stay in the ship, not one life will be lost. If we'll all stay in the ship, not one life will be lost." And he tells the centurion, "I told you not to take this voyage. And you didn't listen to me." Paul the apostle, he's a tough guy, isn't he? He's just one of those people with never give an inch stamped in the middle of his forehead. He didn't have to mention that. He says to the centurion, "I told you not to get on this ship. You wouldn't listen to me. Now listen to me. If those guys leave the ship, I can't guarantee you what'll happen. But an angel spoke to me last night, stood by my side, and said everybody has to stay in the ship." So the Roman guards take their swords and hack the rope away so the lifeboat drops and sails off in the storm. Now everybody is trapped on the ship. And Paul says, the ship will be lost, but not one of you will die. But he says, you've gone 2 weeks without food. Go on, eat, he says. You're all going to be all right. And the whole ship's company all break bread with Paul. And Luke records that there was a sense of joy in the company. Now, listen to me on this. There are those times when the Spirit of Christ within you is the only calming, rational, gracious voice of truth in the whole setting. Everybody else is freaking out, angry, suicidal, depressed, fearful. And sometimes that voice of God within you, you need to allow the Holy Spirit to speak through you to say into the company of people that are in the middle of some kind of storm, whatever storm it is, to say, "Easy now. God is with us. Have something to eat. Everything's going to be okay." And they all listen. They all do it. And Paul breaks bread with them and prays for them. Then they decide that there is a small river that they can see flowing into this island, and they don't even know what island it is. It turns out to be the island of Malta. In scripture, it's called Melita, but it's the island of Malta, and they can see a little creek running in, and so they decide to see if they can steer the ship into that, and they cut the sails loose, and they shift the rudder, and then they cut it loose. They cut the rudder loose, and it falls. And then they decide to see if the ship will just drive on the wave up into this creek bed. But instead, it hits the rocks, and the ship begins to break apart because the ship is stranded on the rocks in the front, but the waves are coming from the back so hard that it knocks the back of the ship off, and the water begins to flood in. And so the centurion... The guards want to kill all the prisoners. And the centurion says, "We're not killing anybody. This guy said we're all going to be okay, and we're all going to be okay. So those that can swim, dive in and swim. The rest of you grab a plank, a piece of board, something." And so they all dive in the water, and they come to the beach, and every single one of them is alive when they get to the beach. Every prophecy Paul gave, don't take the ship. You're going to hit a storm. You'll regret this. The storm comes. Now everybody's going to be okay, but the ship will be destroyed, but you have to stay in the ship. Now they are washed up on the beach and they're all saved. Thank God, right? That should be a great way to end a book. It doesn't end there. So they decide to build some fire. They're all wet. It's cold in the middle of the storm. Hasn't quit. They're just not in the ship anymore. So all the prisoners go out to gather up some wood and throw it in the fire. They send Paul to gather wood, and he picks the wood up. And when the heat of the fire touches the wood, a poisonous snake comes out of the wood that he's carrying and bites him. And everybody watches to think he'll die. The natives of the island, the Maltans, they see this happen. And so they reason to themselves, this guy... He was one of the prisoners. He must have been a murderer who escaped the death sentence and escaped drowning, but the gods will not allow him to escape, so they send a snake to kill him. So they're all watching him to see him die. Paul just shakes the snake off in the fire. A friend of mine who's a country preacher in West Texas, he said it was the first case of shake and bake. That's not original with me, and I'm not taking the blame for it. I just wanted you to hear it. But now they're all watching him, and he doesn't die. He's perfectly okay. So watch how their view of him changes dramatically. Now they decide he is not being punished by the gods. He is a god. So now they decide he's a god who's visited them. Not even the snakes, not even a poisonous snake can kill him. So now he's a huge celebrity on the island. The word of it spreads everywhere. The leader of the whole island is a man named Paulison, Sergius Paulison. His father is ill. And so he sends for Paul to come, and Paul goes to the headquarters in the island and heals this man's father. And dramatic healing. So Paul has been arrested, shipwrecked, cast into the ocean, washed up on a strange island, bitten by a poisonous snake, healed miraculously, and now he is used to heal another man miraculously, and the man's father is healed, and Paul is a hero. Wouldn't that be a great place to end the book? Wouldn't that be great? And so he was a hero on Malta. Or maybe, and so he established the Church of God at 4th Street on Malta. That would be a great place to end the book of Acts. But it goes on. So when the storm is over and they can find a new ship, they sail on to Rome. I just want to say to you, Paul's life is filled with so many ups and downs, so many false starts, so many crazy things, to be beaten and arrested and rejected and cast up on beaches and shipwrecked and snake bitten and thrown in prison. His life would seem unimaginable to us. So we say, I can't identify with a life, an adventure like that. But you can identify with this reality. Life is not smooth plastic. Not for any of us. When I was younger, during Lincoln's second term, I believe, when I was younger, I thought that life was about getting everything arranged. Get this person okay and that one, get your kids over here, get them all married, get everything over here and get life all right, and then spray it all with some kind of fixative, and then life is smooth. Life settles out. If you've done right and lived right and you've got everybody arranged, then life is. But listen to me. Life is an unending adventure. If you don't hear one other thing I say tonight, will you hear this? The next phone call can change your life. I'm not trying to frighten anybody, but listen to what I'm telling you. There's not one single person in this room who can tell me beyond a shadow of a doubt, 100%, that the place you live in hasn't burned down while you were sitting here. I'm not trying to frighten. I saw 5 people reach for their phones. Oh my God, my house is burned down. No, what I'm saying is life is filled with uncertainties. Life is filled with dramatic ups and downs. Just when you think everything is perfect, then the bottom falls out. And then when you think nothing's going to happen, suddenly there's this wonderful break. This is so true of Paul's life, and it's so true of this final journey. Everything that can go wrong goes wrong. And in the midst of everything that goes wrong, it goes impossibly, miraculously right. And so Paul comes to Rome. And at Rome, there are 2 years before at least 2 years before he appears for trial. Remember why he's in Rome. He has been sent to Rome to appeal his case to Caesar. But We don't know how long. We only know that for at least 2 years, his case never comes to trial. And they allow him as a prisoner of Rome to rent his own house. And he and his evangelistic team live there. And other people come and he talks with them and ministers to them. And they live for 2 years in this rented house in downtown Rome. Who comes? Who would come? He is a Jewish prisoner from Jerusalem. And so he sends a message to the synagogue. I am a Jewish prisoner, a Pharisee. My name is Paul, Saul, and I'm in prison here as a prisoner sent all the way from Judea. Come and let me tell you about my case. And so he explains to them all about it. And they say, nobody from Judea has written to us about you. Nobody wrote. We didn't hear anything from the Sanhedrin. We didn't hear anything from the chief priest. Nobody has told us anything about you. But they say, you're talking about this sect. You're talking about this sect. What sect? Christianity, we call it. The believers, Jewish believers. And they say, nobody has anything good to say about it. So we want to hear what you have to say. And Paul says, I'm going to talk to anybody that comes here, but this message, which has been largely rejected by you, is going to the Gentiles. So even at the end of his ministry, Paul's life is filled with controversy. Some people love him. Some people hate him. He's on trial. He's living free. He's sailing in the ship. He's shipwrecked. He's washed up on the beach. He's bitten by a snake. He's miraculously healed. The itineration of life, the ups and downs of life, it can get crazy. And you may have gone through some particularly crazy period of your life. This country has gone through a particularly crazy time of life. The whole country feels like it's having some kind of a psychotic breakdown. And what do we say to that? Who are we in the midst of this? If we go crazy with the country, then what help are we? What use are we? We have to be that Christian presence in the midst. When everybody else is freaking out, look, I'm not making light of a COVID pandemic. I'm not making light of it. I had COVID. I was sick. I'm well. I'm over it. Thank God. I know people who died of it. I'm not making light of it. What I'm saying is, I don't want things like that to freak me out. I kept saying to people, they said, this is the worst thing that's ever happened. I said, well, actually, see, historically speaking, it isn't. I said, it's bad. I'm sorry. I hate it. But see, we do have things like the bubonic plague. Oh, we've never seen America so polarized. I said, well, actually, see, we did. There's this one thing we call the Civil War. 700,000 Americans killed each other. That's like polarized. So we have to be that calm presence. We have to be the one that says, everybody stay calm. We're going to all be okay. If we have a word from God, or at least to say, be at peace. Everything's fine. We have to be that presence in the storm. Now, then what about this closing line? What about the way that the book of Acts ends? It's so anticlimactic. And so he lived 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came into him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. We don't know what happened to him. We've read a story about a man whose life is filled with dramatic adventure, and we don't even know how he died. Church tradition says that he was beheaded in Rome in the Mamertine prison. There's nothing in scripture that tells us that. We don't know when he died. We don't know if he ever came to Rome again. It seems apparent to me from Paul's epistles that this was not his last trip to Rome. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I left Trophimus at Malta, Miletus. I left Trophimus there sick, but Trophimus wasn't on this trip. He didn't leave him there sick. So I think this is his first trip to Rome. I don't think he was executed in Rome on this trip. I think he left and came back again. If he was executed, I think it was on a subsequent journey. But we don't know that. If St. Luke appeared to us here tonight, wouldn't you say to him, that wasn't a good way to end it? It left us wanting to know more things. Was he beheaded? Did he go back to Jerusalem? What happened to Paul? So what do we conclude after this whole study of the book of Acts? This kind of way, it just kind of abruptly stops. What do we conclude from that? I've got three knots for you. The book is not about Paul. It's about Jesus. It's not about Paul. What does that say to us? Your life, my life, our lives are not about us. We are not to be the center of our lives. We are not to be the explanation of our lives. How you die, what people say about you. Look, I don't want this final session on the book of Acts to seem crass or uncaring, but I've already threatened you that your house is burned down. I can see people. I just want to call and make sure the kids are okay. But I'm talking about the vicissitudes of life. Life is uncertain. What is certain in it? Jesus is what's certain in it. We, our strength, our ability, our lives, our accomplishments are not certain, and they're not the point of our lives. So I don't want this to sound harsh, but everybody, if Jesus tarries long enough, every one of us is going to die. Somebody's going to come to your funeral, sing some songs, people will weep, funeral's over, and everybody goes to the church fellowship hall and has lunch. And life goes on. Life goes on. Really, it's hard, one of those hard things to face. The absence of me is probably not going to devastate anybody's life that I can think of. I'm not saying my kids won't weep. I think a couple of them will. If Allison's still alive when I die, I know Allison will cry. I think so. I'm very heavily insured. I may cancel that. I'm going to see if I can get some tears anyway. No, I'm not saying people won't grieve. I think they will. But life goes on. The church goes on. The ministry goes on. So the book of Acts, Paul is such a huge figure. He's so prominent. He's so huge. But the fact of the matter is, it's not. The first knot is, it's not about Paul. And it's not about you. You are not the center of your own world. If you are a believing Christian, Jesus is the center of your life and he's the center of your world. The second knot, the three knots, is this. It is not about relics and locations. We are Protestants and we are not as big into relics as the medieval Church of Rome was. People would want to see the thigh bone of St. Thomas and, you know, all these church relics and everything. But we do struggle with it. For example, I take groups to the Holy Land. I've taken 47 tours to the Holy Land. I love to take them. I love it. I hope to go a couple more times before I die. I love Israel. I love taking the tours, everything. But I always say to them, we're not here to worship the stones that Jesus touched. We're not here to venerate some location. We are here to study it, feel his sense his presence, feel his presence with us, sense all that. We want that. We go to the Garden Tomb. Is that the actual location? Gordon's Calvary, is that the actual location where Jesus was entombed and rose from the dead? I don't know. My wife has been 6, 8, 9 times, I think. She said she's convinced that is actually the empty tomb. Okay, great. I'm there on that. Even if it is, the stones of the tomb from which Jesus rose are not magic. It's not about relics. It's not about holy locations. It's not about some thing that we worship. Don't ever let that happen in your life. Don't let sentimental and mystery religious attachment make you venerate things. This is kind of a tough way to end a whole series on the book of Acts. I feel like I'm kind of lacing into people, but I had a friend who came to me and wanted me to come to a thing, see a thing at his church. He said there was a light bulb at his church, and people had been able to identify the face of Jesus in this light bulb. And he wanted me to come see the face of Jesus in this light bulb. And he said, it's getting crowds. People come every night to see the face of Jesus in this light bulb. And he wanted me to come see it. I said, no. No, I don't want to touch the holy light bulb. I don't. No, listen to me, folks. Don't let things like that beguile you. Some statue somewhere that seems to weep. Don't let stuff like that trick you and fool you. It's not about relics. It's not about locations. It's not about all the fighting and all right. How many of you have ever heard anything about the Shroud of Turin? Anybody know what I'm talking about? No, only five or six people. It's supposed to be, in the Vatican, the robe that Jesus was wrapped in after he died. The shroud. That his dead body was wrapped in. And is it genuine? Is it authentic? They're running all kinds of tests on it and everything like that. Listen to me on this. If it were 100% the authentic shroud that Jesus was buried in, it has no magical power. It's just a piece of cloth. It's extremely important. Don't get caught up on relics. Don't get caught up on personalities and places and things, some holy thing. I'm going to go there and the deal is going to happen to me. The book of Acts is not about Paul. It's about Jesus. And the book of Acts is not about relics and locations. We don't know where Paul was killed or where he was buried. And I believe God hid it from us because some of us would worship it. The third is, why does the book of Acts finish this way? What is the third knot? It's not about Paul. It's not about relics and holy locations. The third knot is, it's not finished. The book of Acts doesn't end because it hasn't ended. It's still being written. Let me close with this. I was taught in seminary, the concept of the book of Acts as a biblical museum piece, that the dispensation of the apostolic era, when there were signs and wonders and gifts and all of those things, that all happened in the book of Acts. But when the book of Acts ended and the death of the last apostle, that all of those things went away. I was taught that the church had come of age, that we no longer had to have. Those things were the booster rockets of the primitive church. We needed miracles. We needed signs. We needed gifts. We needed apostolic miracles. We needed all that. But that's all over with. Now we're mature. Now we've grown up. Now we don't need all that stuff anymore. Now that stuff is over. And so we read the book of Acts. When I was in seminary, we read the book of Acts like people in a museum. I remember when we took our kids to the National Museum in Washington, D.C., and there was a little glass case about like this. It was just a little battered tin cup in there. And Travis, our son, was just, ooh, wow. I said, it's just a cup, Travis. He said, come over here and read what it says. And I said, this was the childhood cup of Abraham Lincoln. And I said, ooh. But is that your view of the book of Acts? That we are children wandering through the museum of a church that used to be our noses pressed against the glass, where people used to be miraculously healed, where people used to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, where there used to be gifts, where there used to be signs and wonders, and we all peer at them. Ooh. I think the reason that the book of Acts doesn't exactly end is because it has not ended. God is still writing the book of Acts through you, through everyday churches, everyday Christians who live in the crazy world. How did we start this whole series? I asked this question. What is the life of power like in a world where the authorities and powers of the world are so much higher and greater than you? You're a Christian of a tiny little group of people in a world that is dominated by a worldwide dictatorship of Caesar in Rome and a religious infrastructure that has absolute hatred for everything you believe. How can you live a life of power in that? Because it's not about you. It's about Jesus. Because it's not about where you die or how you die or how many people come to your funeral or where they bury you, and there's no magic in the shroud. It's not about that. And it's not finished. It's not finished till the sky parts and the trumpet sounds and we rise to meet him in the air. See, the life of power in the time of Caesar is unobtrusive. It doesn't look like anything. Jesus didn't look like anything. The book of Isaiah tells us he wasn't even handsome. He wasn't even handsome. Hollywood cannot stand that. You will never see a Hollywood movie about Jesus where he's ugly. I think I'm going to make it the title of my next book, The God of the Ugly. Jesus was unattractive. Nobody walked into a room full of Jewish men and said, "Whoa, there's the Messiah." He looked just like everybody else in the room. There's nothing particularly fantastic about us. I mean, some of you are more fantastic than the rest of us, but there's nothing about us that's particularly spellbinding. We are just folks. So was Paul. So was St. Peter. They are called St. Paul, St. Peter, but they were just people. Peter wasn't even educated. The only real description we have of him was that he was ignorant and unlearned. If we need a baptism of ignorance, if that's what it means. Paul, he was not some particularly striking human being. It was not about Paul. It was not about relics. Well, listen to this as we finish. There's a great verse of scripture that deals with this. People look at me and they say, "He just doesn't look like much to me." How many of you ever listened to me on the radio before you ever saw me in person? Would you raise your hand? I can't tell you how many people walk up to me and say, "I thought you'd be taller." I have the perfect face for radio. No, people look at us and we want them to see some spectacular thing. Whoa, wow. But we don't glow in the dark. It's not about you. But listen to this verse. "It doth not yet appear what we shall be." There is nothing in you as you are now, nothing about you that gives any hint to what you will look like. "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall be like him." It's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about sacred locations and sacred relics. And it's not finished. He will return. And when the battle's over, we'll all wear a crown.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Be sure to subscribe, rate, and review today's podcast. You can follow Dr. Rutland on Twitter at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.